Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we are about to study your word, we acknowledge, Lord, that your word is truth, and today we want to be sanctified by your truth. And so, Lord, we pray and invite that the Holy Spirit would do his work of sanctifying us during this time where we study your word. Please, Lord, help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two years ago, as a part of my morning devotions, I committed myself to listening through the Bible over the course of that year. During that time of listening, I came to the book of Ezekiel. I must admit to you that throughout the years when I have come to the book of Ezekiel, I went from reading to skimming. The living creatures, a face like that of a human, but also an ox and a lion and an eagle, wheels with rims full of eyes. All of those things seemed confusing to me. But when I was listening through the Bible, I committed myself to listening through the book of Ezekiel. And there was, as I listened, something that was particularly eye-catching, or maybe better said, ear-catching. There was a phrase that I heard. The first time I heard that phrase, I didn't think much of it. But then I heard it a second time, and then a third time, and then I heard that phrase 60 more times in the 48 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. 63 times total in the 48 chapters. Clearly, it would seem that God was trying to communicate something through the prophet Ezekiel. Some of you are wondering, what is that phrase? The phrase is simply this: know that I am the Lord. It says, you shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. They might know that I am the Lord. They may know that I am the Lord. You may know that I am the Lord. Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. The nations shall know that I am the Lord. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord. Over and over and over again is this phrase repeated. And it's not just in the book of Ezekiel, but in fact, that phrase occurs 78 times in the Bible, but 63 of them right here in the book of Ezekiel. And I believe it is only when we understand the timing of the book and the context of the writing of the book of Ezekiel that we can truly understand and fully appreciate the meaning of this book that often we can locate simply because it comes before the book of Daniel. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel and of Jeremiah. You'll remember from your studying of the Bible that Jeremiah was the prophet that delivered a message to God's people. And his message was simple: there is trouble coming from the north. And then he called upon Israel. He called upon God's people to repent and turn from their wicked ways. And we know, of course, that they did not. And so then when that trouble came from the north, Jeremiah had a new message. And that new message was, surrender to the Babylonians and you will be in captivity for 70 years. The prophet Daniel was living in Jerusalem at that time, and when the Babylonians came in 605 BC and conquered the nation of Judah, Daniel, along with his friends Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, were taken captive along with other nobility to Babylon to be trained in the Babylonian ways. And as the Babylonian practice was, they would train them in the Babylonian ways, and then they would rule over their own people. But God's people would continue not to listen to the prophet Jeremiah. And so Jehoiakim led a rebellion against Babylon, which didn't sit so well with King Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar attacked once again. In 597 BC, he showed up in Jerusalem again. And there he removed Jehoiakim as the king of Judah, installed his own chosen king, Zedekiah. And it is at that time that we believe, and scholars believe, that Ezekiel was then taken captive to Babylon. This is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 14. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning in verse 14. There in 2 Kings chapter 24, 14, it says this. Also, this is speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and what he did to Jerusalem. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity into Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Ezekiel was carried off with this second group, this group of more than 10,000 individuals. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that Ezekiel was the son of Buzi. We know nothing about who Buzi was. What we do know about Ezekiel is he was unique in his ministry, and that was that he was both a prophet and a priest. 5 years after the Babylonian captivity is when Ezekiel had his first vision. We know also that Ezekiel was married, but his wife unexpectedly died 4 years after he began to prophesy. And then 3 years after that, Nebuchadnezzar returned to Jerusalem in 586 BC, and that is when he destroyed Jerusalem completely, including the temple. And it is in that context that Ezekiel, a captive in Babylon, whose home city had been destroyed, the temple of his God was destroyed, lonely in the midst of Babylon, and God gave him messages. He gave messages to Ezekiel to give to his own people, God's people, a people who needed messages to help them understand why all this had happened, but more importantly, messages to prepare them to come out of Babylon. They were there in Babylon, learning messages and learning lessons in adversity. Messages that they could have learned during the times of prosperity. They did not learn those lessons in prosperity because they refused to follow the counsel of the prophets. And as a side note, and not necessarily the main point of my message today, it is a lesson for God's people today. We are living in the end of time. We are living just before the coming of Jesus. And we too ought to listen and study the messages of all the prophets of God, including God's prophet to his last day people. If they only had listened. The bulk of the book of Ezekiel is filled with messages for God's people in captivity to prepare them to come out of Babylon. The last portion of Ezekiel is filled with conditional prophecies of hope, with a future restoration of Jerusalem possible and a restoration of God's people. Ezekiel pled with the people through his prophetic messages. He exposed the sin of the people, and his messages were a call to repentance and a call to rely upon God to lead them into a life of obedience and into the renewed covenant. But this was a huge challenge because there were many false prophets in the day, and God's people had been misled by those false prophets, while others were simply ignorant through their lack of study of what God's true character was. And so those misled by the false prophets, along with those who were no longer studying, had a very distorted picture of God's character and his plan for his people. And so the messages of Ezekiel are particularly devoted to helping correct those distorted views. But unfortunately, some 2,500 years after the time that Ezekiel wrote his book, we know that God's people did not learn those lessons. And so the real theme of the book of Ezekiel as we read through it could be summarized with the phrase, "What might have been." And it is my prayer that as we will study the book of Ezekiel over the next several weeks, that the story of our life at the end of our own lives is not what might have been. Ezekiel's name means God will strengthen us. And that is why we will study the book that he authored. For God to strengthen us in these end times. Why study the book of Ezekiel? Because like God's people then, we are living in the time, the final time of the final preparation of eternity. A time when God will make the earth new. A time where God will take us to our true home. But only those who know him and are obedient to him will be taken to that eternal home. And so as we study the book of Ezekiel over the coming weeks, we will hear the phrase, "Know that I am the Lord," echo throughout the book. And it is my prayer that we as a congregation and those of you watching online or listening somewhere online, that we would become a people who come to know him. The first time the phrase, "know that I am the Lord," appears in the book of Ezekiel is in Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, "In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord." We will be studying this passage in detail in the coming weeks. But this gives us a sense, both through the scripture reading today and this scripture, of the phrase, "You shall know, they shall know, we might know, they may know that I am the Lord." Interestingly enough, that phrase, "know that I am the Lord," all 78 times, all of them occur in the Old Testament. The irony of that is that there are many that believe that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different than the Jesus of the New Testament, and that the God of the Old Testament wanted to keep people at an arm's length. But it is clear through the 73 occurrences in the Old Testament and the 63 times right here in the book of Ezekiel that God's desire is that his people would know him. What is even more interesting is that throughout the Bible, God declares that he is Lord or he is God 173 times. All of this is to say there is one very clear and cohesive message that goes throughout the scripture. And it is at the very core of the great controversy. And it is a question. Do we know the Lord? And more importantly, is the Lord of my life? God is seemingly trying to get our attention that knowing him is absolutely essential. And this is not just a theme of the Old Testament, but knowing the Lord is a theme of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says these words. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I will tell you that this passage has always troubled me. It is an alarming passage. We may pray in the name of Jesus. We may prophesy in the name of Jesus. We may cast out demons in the name of Jesus. We may even do wonders in the name of Jesus. But if we do not know Jesus, he does not know me. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 reinforces this principle. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, says this. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul adds a bit more clarity on this issue of knowing God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9 says this, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? What's the point of everything that I'm saying? To know God is equated with being known by God. If we do not know God, then we are not known to God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, Paul says these words. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Paul places an important adjective to the word knowledge. See, knowledge must be more than simply data. Knowledge must be more than just a file of information. He adds the word love. A loving knowledge of God leads to each of us being known by him. And we took that brief journey to the New Testament to see and understand that knowing God is a theme of the entirety of Scripture. And so returning to that original phrase, God is pleading with us to know that he is Lord. What does it mean to know he is Lord? And that is where we will begin our study, to actually understand the phrase, know that he is Lord. What does it mean to know? The word used in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word yada. It appears about 1,000 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are two words used for knowledge. It is the Greek word oida and gnosko. They collectively appear about 500 times in the New Testament. But what does it mean to know? The word is translated in a variety of ways. It is translated to perceive, to discern, to show, to notice, to learn, or to realize. And while sometimes that word is used in a case of being acquainted with a person, it is most often used, especially in reference to God, and then also knowledge in the most intimate of circumstances. In fact, to help us understand this word, that intimacy is conveyed when the Bible says that Adam knew Yada, his wife, and she conceived a child. Now, just so we aren't confused, the intimacy that exists between a husband and wife in comparison with our relationship with God is not so much of the physical action, listen to me carefully now, but the bounds of the relationship that creates that environment of intimacy. What do I mean? There are two key features in a biblical marriage that lead to the intimacy of yada. Those two key features are, number one, the exclusive nature of that relationship between one man and one woman, and secondly, is the unconditional love of that relationship. And so it is an eye-opening experience because throughout the Bible, when God declares, I am the Lord, there is another phrase that always appears with it. He will declare, I am the Lord, and there is no other. In fact, Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 and 6, we see this clearly come through. When the Bible says in Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And just in case that doesn't make sense, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So knowing that he is Lord is defined by this. Knowing God is to know him in an exclusive, loving experience of perceiving, discerning, showing, noticing, learning, and realizing that he is God. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, which many of us have memorized, helps deepen that understanding. When Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is what? the beginning of knowledge, yada. This was the message of God's people preparing, preparing for a new land in the Old Testament, that they needed to know God, and the fear of God was the beginning of that knowledge. And this is why the Bible is so beautiful, because it's the same message to God's people at the end of time preparing for a new land. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7 says what? Fear God and give him glory. To fear God is to know God. The message of the Old Testament is the same message given to God's people in the New Testament. My prayer is that we would actually learn the lesson that the people in Ezekiel's time did not learn. Do we know God? That word fear literally means awe or reverence. So to know him as Lord is an exclusive, loving, reverential relationship. But who is the Lord? I know some of you are saying, isn't this a bit elementary? The word Lord that is used to know that I am Lord is the word in Hebrew, Yahweh. It is the name of God. In theological circles, they refer to this as the tetragrammaton. It comes from the Latin word tetra, meaning four. Because there are four, you'll remember, Hebrew is written without any vowels. The four consonants, English equivalents of YHWH, Yahweh. Mistranslated by some as Jehovah. It is the formal name of God. In fact, the name of God is so revered in Judaism that they will never say it or pronounce the name. Instead, when they are reading in Hebrew and come to the word Yahweh, they will replace it with the word Adonai. Over 5,000 times the word Yahweh appears in the Old Testament. And the name Yahweh is rooted in the Hebrew verb. And I know it seems like we're getting a language lesson this morning, but it is important for our understanding. It is rooted in the Hebrew verb hayah, which is the word simply translated to be. Literally, his name means I am. It conveys his very self-existence. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He is the self-existent one. And while that may sound far too abstract, Yahweh as his name is vastly more practical than that abstract idea. In fact, the name Yahweh can only be explained by his character and in an experience with him. In fact, the words used throughout the scripture most often to describe his most holy name are the words fearful and glorious. He is the self-existent one, but not to be missed is that name Yahweh is also rooted in the Hebrew word which conveys nearness and concern and redemption. Who is God? He is the self-existent one who wants to be near you, who is concerned for you, and in our current crisis, his central desire is to redeem you. That is who he is. And so what does it mean to know that he is the Lord? Fundamentally, it is to enter into an exclusive, loving, reverential experience of understanding and discerning that he is near, he is concerned about me, and he desires the redemption of humanity, and most importantly, he desires my redemption and your redemption. It is a personal relationship because he personally cares about you. And so with that established, the important question is how then do I know him? In a survey and study of the 63 times the phrase appears in the book of Ezekiel, there emerges several ways in which God instructs us that we can know that he is the Lord. And over the course of the coming weeks, we will study what does it mean and how can I know him? Do you want to know him? You see, ultimately, this decision comes down to one basic question. Will each one of us choose the Lord and yield everything to him? And in doing so, we will experience life to its fullest. Or we can choose a much more selfish path. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. And the question that I want each of us to wrestle with today is this question. Is there a no other in your life? Is there an better phrase that was actually kind of bad English, but is there an other in your life? Is there something that is like him, taking the place of him in your life? Is the Lord in competition? Maybe he's in competition with media. Maybe he's in competition with friends. Maybe he's in competition with music or some addiction. Maybe he's in competition with a relationship that we know we should not be in, yet we continue in it because we want it, knowing though that God does not want it. Or is it something else that I have not mentioned by name? Is there something that is an other in your life? Is there something that is competing for the Lord's place in your life? The first key to knowing God is assuring that there is no other. And if there is any other, there is a choice that we have to make. Isaiah writing about Babylon, and I would remind you that Babylon is identified in the Bible as God's chosen instrument to deal with God's people. Cyrus is called the Anointed One. I want you to remember the history of Babylon. God, through the prophet Daniel, converted the king of Babylon. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. After the king's wilderness experience says this, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. I want you to guess what word is used for the word understanding. It is the Hebrew word yada. Nebuchadnezzar came to know that God is God. And that's why in verse 37 of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says this, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth. and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. But we know from Daniel chapter 5 that his grandson had given up the belief of his grandfather, had ignored maybe the belief of his grandfather, and Babylon refused to acknowledge him as Lord. And Isaiah chapter 47, Isaiah chapter 47 prevents a case against Babylon that is unfortunately a case against many of us. In verses 8 and 10 of Isaiah chapter 47, it says this: "Therefore hear this now, speaking of Babylon, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart," listen to this carefully now, "who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children." Skipping down to verse 10. "For you have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me." Do you hear what's going on? Babylon is taking the place of God, saying, I am, and there is no one besides me. It is at the very core of who and what Babylon is. And while end time Babylon is identified as the system of the papacy in the book of Revelation, do not miss this point. Do not miss this point. If we, through our selfish decisions, deny God's ways in our life, and thus we declare, I am, and there's no one besides me, then we have chosen the path of Babylon. And in the times of Ezekiel, the people of Judah were called to come out of Babylon, but they did not want to come out. They were comfortable. They had all the necessities of life. They had gotten used to their captivity. They were taken care of. They were okay with being in Babylon because they had gotten used to it. They were okay being in the nation of Babylon who said, I am, and there is no other. They were given the opportunity. The kings of Medo-Persia even drafted documents permitting and sending God's people back to their homeland, and many of them simply stayed in Babylon. And it has led me, as I prepared this sermon, to ask a question. Have we, figuratively speaking, gotten used to and being comfortable in Babylon, used to our captivity, kind of half in and half out, proclaiming the name of Christianity, showing up once or twice a week, but making selfish, self-centered decisions? Who is it that sits on the throne of your heart? Is it the Lord or is it yourself? If it is yourself, let there be no doubt that ultimately you have chosen the path of the arch-deceiver, the father of Babylon. And this first part of our series, To Know and Be Known, is asking this question. Do you want to know him and be known by him? Because if you do, it is time to come out of Babylon. For some of you, that may mean a literal coming out of the system of Babylon. For others of us, it is time to come out of our Babylonian-like thinking. It is well past time for us, each of us, to examine our own lives. It is time for us to remove that which is an impediment, that which is taking the place of God. And we may not interpret it as taking the place of God, But through self-reflection and examining the scriptures and then examining our own lives, we can know that this must be removed. Because it is impossible to know him when someone or something is in the way of him and taking the place of him. And over the course of the next several weeks, we will study how to know him. But today the question is, are you willing to make the choice that he is God and you desire to know him? Are you willing to take time daily to examine your life, to remove all those hindrances of knowing him? Are you willing to commit yourself to doing anything and everything to know him? And in so doing, be known by him. Do you want to know him? The last book of the Bible, in an appeal to God's last day people, says that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And there's only one question. Will you answer the door and let him in? Will we answer the door and let him in? Because when he comes in, you can know him. And most importantly, he will know you. And then on that day, when Jesus breaks forth through those clouds, we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And the Bible says we will reign with him forever and ever. Is that your desire today? That we would know him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to know you. And today as a congregation, we acknowledge today that each and every one of us, we want to know you. And so, Lord, please, today, convict our hearts right now as we are in prayer, dear God. Convict our hearts of that which is in a hindrance to coming to know you. Whatever that impediment is, whatever that obstacle is, Lord, whatever it is that has come to be competition in my heart and in the hearts of every individual here, draw that to our attention, and Lord, give us the strength to cast it off and to cast it away. Lord, we want to know you. And so today, give us the strength to cast those things off and open up that door that you're knocking on and allow you to come in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. William Howe, a 19th century bishop, read the text of Revelation chapter 3. At the same time, read a poem that was inspired by Revelation chapter 3, and then saw a picture by Holman Hunters entitled Light of the World, depicting Christ knocking at the door. All of those inspired him to write our closing song today, O Jesus, Thou Art Standing. It is number 283 in the hymnal. It is my prayer that each of our hearts would be moved to open the door and let him come in, and that each of us would come to know him and be known by him.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.